right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 172 to begin with. I love this hymn, O Word of God Incarnate, speaking of God made flesh. Hymn number 172. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps shines on from age to age. The church from her dear master received the gift divine, and still that light she lifteth o'er all the earth to shine. It is the golden casket where goes of truth ours. It is the heavenly drawn picture of Christ the living Word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. O make thy church, dear Savior, a lamp of purest gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. Amen. All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look in Jeremiah chapter 41 for our scripture reading and commentary. Jeremiah chapter 41, making our way through this book of the Old Testament, prophet Jeremiah. We'd seen last time in chapter 40 how that the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah and had said concerning Gedaliah that he would most certainly be slain. It says there, we saw that in verse 14, dost thou certainly know that Belus, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? So Gedaliah would have been the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had established in Israel at that time after Zedekiah had been taken captive. And yet, we saw in verse 14, Gedaliah the son of Ahikam believed them not. It's like people today, when they read about condemnation in Scripture, they're unbelieving. They don't think it's ever going to happen to them. And so now we have the follow-up. When it says in verse 41, now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah. Mizpah was about 7.5 miles north of Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem had already been destroyed, the temple destroyed, and all of this now is the remnant, the follow-up. And they went to Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Now, eating bread together in the Bible times is an indication of fellowship. You didn't eat with enemies, you ate with those who were of like mind. So here we find Ishmael plotting. He invites Gedaliah to come to Mizpah outside of Jerusalem, 7.5 miles, to sit down and eat. Now, verse 2 says, then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him. And what did they do? They smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. So it was exactly as the Lord had determined that he should die, he died. All the while trying to compromise and to sit down with these who ultimately were his enemies because he didn't believe the word of the Lord. How important is it for us when we read the statements in Scripture, what God says he does? People think that somehow he's a little G-O-D and at their beck and call. He's not. He rules. He reigns. He's sovereign. He directs all things. And so, exactly as God determined, they arose and struck him, Ishmael and these 10 men and the Jews that were with him. And these were even some, when it says there that they smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and slew him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Not even the king of Babylon could protect him. A lot of people put their confidence in their power and their authority and think that somehow they can escape God's judgment, but they can't. And so we continue to read here, verses 4 through 7, that, well, it says, verse 3, Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him. So it wasn't just him. These were his guards, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldeans that were found there and the men of war. These were his elite guards that had been placed around him, and yet when God determines to take somebody out, there's no arm of the flesh that is going to be able to keep God from accomplishing what he says. So verse 7, it came to pass the second day after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it. This is 7.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. This was done in private and secret. That there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men. That would be 80. Having their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. They knew the house of the Lord had already been destroyed. The temple was in ruins. And yet these still came and presented themselves. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass as he met them, he said unto them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. So you can see this Ishmael was a conniver. He knew that Gedaliah was already dead, but here he's setting the trap for them. And so it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, slew them, set a trap for them. and cast them into the midst of the pit. This would have been a cistern from which they drew water. He and the men that were with him. So here were these worshipers, coming back here to verse 4, that had been likely left over from the original captivity by the Assyrians, because this would have been here in the 10 tribes of the north. They came from there. And they presented themselves as coming to offer offerings at this temple place that had already been destroyed. And they came with their beards shaved, it says. Shaving the beard was a type of mourning. And so they came feigning to be mourning the destruction of the city. But it also says there, as we read, their clothes rent and having cut themselves. Now, according to the law, the children of Israel were not to do that. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they were never in mourning to take and cut themselves. This was something that the pagan worshipers did, those from around. And so already, just the way they presented themselves, there was a mixture. They came with sacrifices, and yet they were following a lot of the pagan practices that were around them. And whatever their motive was in coming here, the scriptures don't tell us, other than that the Lord again purposed that these coming in a false way, is what I can see here, the Lord used this same Ishmael to ambush them and to take them out for the Lord's purpose. I say it over and over again. Every time there is a death, it's the Lord executing his judgment. People don't look at it that way. They say, oh, there's a crash or a wreck and somebody died. But our times are in the Lord's hands. Now, if it's one of the Lord's that Christ has redeemed, that precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. But if it's any others that have been left to themselves, according to God's sovereign purpose, that's his way of executing judgment. And that's what I see taking place here, is these men approached. They were religious. It's like a lot of people today, religious. They've got a form of godliness outwardly, but denying the power thereof. And so the Lord used this Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to kill them, and their bodies were cast into a pit. That word pit means a cistern. It was a place where they went and drew water. So he didn't even care the fact that this was a water source for the people of Mizpah, the city. And that's the way it is, where the Lord leaves sinners to themselves. They have no care for anybody but themselves. But yet the Lord used it. That was his hand of judgment on these false worshipers. Yes, they had sacrifices in their hands, but it was mixed. It's like people today that say they worship God, and yet it's not according to the word. They're not coming in the one singular way that God has set forth, that is through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone. And so we read here in verses 8 through 10, where Ishmael now takes captive the survivors. Here it says, but 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, slay us not. So they'd already seen what had happened to these others, and they began to plead for their lives. For we have treasures in the field of wheat and of barley and of oil and of honey. So he forbear and slew them not among their brethren. That automatically shows right there that Ishmael's whole purpose was not only his own honor and glory, but wealth, money, prize. So now the pit wherein Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah, was it which Asa, the king, had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with them that were slain. So this was an historic well or a pit that had been already dug back in the days of King Asa. And Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters. So this would be Zedekiah, the king's daughters, his daughters. The sons, we already read about them being killed. Zedekiah watched them being slain in God's judgment before his eyes were put out. Such was the ruthlessness of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet here were these daughters that perhaps thought that they too had been spared. But now, even the king's daughters and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. Remember, the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, and his daughter goes way back, and here they were dwelling in that part of the land even to this day. So he takes them, he spares them, at least temporarily, and with the promise that somehow they would give him these things that they mention, some of their wealth. And so he spared them, took them away captive. Here we find this brutal, some people think that because their physical lives are spared, that somehow they're under God's blessing. Here were these thinking, ah, our lives have been spared by this wicked king, and yet the brutal and cunning devices here of Ishmael taking these survivors really as slaves and servants to the Ammonites, likely to sell them. That's what his whole intent was, along with the king's daughters. And so verses 11 through 13, when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. Remember, Johanan was the leader of the military under Zedekiah. And he's the one that had warned already Gedaliah that they would seek his life. And when he heard this, verse 12, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. Now it came to pass. I love that expression. It came to pass. God's a God of history. We read this looking at man's plottings and thinking that somehow they're gaining ground, and yet God's directing it all, just like he did with the crucifixion of his son. If you think of the worst thing that ever took place in history, you can talk about the flood of Noah, you can talk about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but you consider what they did to God's son in crucifying him on the cross. And yet, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up there in the book of Acts, said that he was delivered up according to the determinate counsel of God, and you have taken him by wicked hands of slain. God purposed it, that his son would be delivered up, and that there's nothing that ever takes place. I find comfort in this even in my life, because we can look around and see a lot of evil, but there's nothing that takes place. Not just that God allows, but that he ordains. And he's directing all things to his honor and glory. Even as we're reading here, here's Ishmael, this evil man that thinks somehow he's getting away now with his acts. And it came to pass. How can you say it came to pass? Because God directed it. That when all the people that were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went unto Johanan, the son of Ishmael. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So these others that he had been taking captive, here was Johanan. The Lord purposed that he should come and rescue them. And at the same time, here's Ishmael. If you were writing this script, you would think, well, why'd the bad guy get away? Well, he really doesn't get away. It says in verse 16, then took Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, and all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah from Mizpah. After that, he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimeth, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt. Because the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans, they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. So here we see some things developing that we'll pick up with next time in chapter 42, how these were thinking that somehow they had escaped judgment. And even here under Johanan's leadership, where did he take them? Back into Egypt. But we're going to find where in chapter 42 this was but to be a temporary deliverance. And that as they went in chapter 42 to consult Jeremiah the prophet once again. You see, the word from the beginning, as we saw all along, was that they were to bow to God's will concerning the captivity of Babylon, and that if they fought, they would die. But if they bowed, even as servants to Nebuchadnezzar, they would live. And yet this is what man does. Regardless of what God says, man is going to resist. That's that nature that's in all of us, were it not for the grace of God. To resist the powers that be, or to think that somehow we can go around the word of what God has declared. And maybe temporarily feel like we've escaped the hand of God, and yet God's hand is in everything and over everything, to his honor and glory. But we'll pick up the reading next time in chapter 42. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how profound it is, and how lightly many times we read it because we can't see your hand even in this history and what's declared. But I pray that your spirit would grant us eyes to know you as God, as sovereign over all, as directing, whether it's in salvation or in condemnation, and that indeed those that are yours you do preserve for Christ's sake and his alone, and all others find themselves facing your holiness and justice and sovereignty and judgment. If we're yours, we can only give you the thanks and praise, and above all for your deliverance of such sinners as we are through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would strengthen us as we continue in your word and be our teacher, and give you the praise and honor and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, one more hymn, and then we'll take a look at our study in the book of Nehemiah. Hymn number 145. This is another hymn that I love. Talks about Christ. Even though he's despised of men, yet he's the glorious King. And in the second verse where it says, thou hast full atonement made, we'll sing that, thou hast full redemption made. We know atonement was an Old Testament term that referred to the sacrifices and the covering. Was a covering for sin. But Christ's death, and when you get the New Testament, it's never referred to as an atonement. I know the old writers use that term, but Christ's death was a fulfillment. It was a reconciliation. It was a propitiation for the people that the Father gave him. So we'll sing that But other than that, it's pretty good words here. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us. Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, thou agonizing Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merits we find favor. Life is given through thy name. Paschal Lamb, by God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, thou hast full redemption made. All thy people are forgiven through the virtue of thy blood. Opened is the gate of heaven. Peace is made twixt man and God. Jesus, hail, throned in glory, there forever to abide. All the heavenly hosts adore thee, seated at thy Father's side. Therefore, sinners, thou art pleading, there thou dost our place prepare. Ever for us interceding, till in glory we appear. Worship, honor, power, and blessing, thou art worthy to receive. Loudest praises without ceasing, meet it is for us to give. Help, ye bright angelic spirits, bring your sweetest, noblest lays. Help to sing our Savior's merits. Help to chant Emmanuel's praise. Isn't that a great hymn? I love it. All right, let's take our Bibles and look in Nehemiah chapter 5. My text here is from verse 1 through 13. We've been reading in Jeremiah the events that led up to the captivity and destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And here in Nehemiah, we're having the follow-up. When Cyrus gave that decree for the children of Israel to go back in the land and rebuild the temple, that they did under Zerubbabel. And then Nehemiah, when he got word that the walls were still in ruins, the Lord raised him up, even though he was the king's cupbearer up there in Persia, yet he was brought back here to Jerusalem to lead in the rebuilding of the walls. And that's what we've been studying here in Nehemiah, all the way through chapter 4. And we saw last time how the enemy was still in the land, and so the wall had to be built with sword and trowel. The trowel used to lay the bricks, the sword used to fight off the enemies. And we saw how that's a picture, really, of how Christ has come to build his church, and yet there's a conflict. There are enemies all around. And the best way to find out who the enemies are to preach the exclusive message of Christ. That's the sword. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And while there are many people that say, well, we believe in God, we love God, yet when you preach the exclusive message of Christ, even as Christ said that he was the way, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him, by his authority, by his power. People get upset. They'll say, well, you're saying all these others out here then are condemned? Unless Christ paid their debt, they are. This is the part about salvation, is that it's by grace. Any one of us sitting here with this Bible open right now knows that the only reason any of us could ever hope to have salvation is going to be through the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His Spirit, having taught us that we're nothing but sinners, and that Christ's work alone is our righteousness before God. Paul said that if righteousness came by law or our obedience to the law, then Christ is dead in vain. But there are a lot of people out there, even that say they believe in Christ, in Jesus, that they think it's a cooperation. Here's what He did, here's what I do. No, it's all His work, the work of salvation. And so when you preach that way or testify that way, people get upset. They don't like the church that Christ is building. They like their denomination. They like their profession. They like their traditions. But when you set Christ forth, all of a sudden now they see themselves as being alienated. And that's what gets them mad, gets them upset. And that's what we're seeing here with regard to the rebuilding of the wall. There were people still in the land that had been preserved even through the captivity of Babylon. They remained in the land because that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He left the poor there in the land and they were getting along. But now, with the rebuilding of the wall in the city, there were these enemies, and particularly certain leaders, that were sowing discord and were wanting in every way they could to stop the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've faced that over the years in preaching the gospel throughout the world, the years that I served overseas and preached the gospel. One little town where I began preaching, when I got ready to leave and go to another city, there was a witch doctor that stopped me. And he said, "I don't know what kind of God you have." We were there for about 5 years, but we have tried everything we can to bring you down and haven't been able to do it. I wasn't even aware, but I know that the Lord was directing even through that. There's enemies wherever we go. Thankfully, we don't know the half. But here specifically in this message in Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13, if the enemy can't stop the work from without, then he'll work through strife from within. And that's really what this is about here in Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13. That, and this is the first point I want us to see, that even where God has purposed His work to prosper, many times the conflict comes from within. We see this here in verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and their wives against what? Their brethren, the Jews. So here they are with sword and trial fighting the enemy that's without. And yet we find that here there was discord among the brethren. When it says here there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. The work had stopped because of the strife among God's people. I'd love to be able to tell you that where the Lord establishes His work, here we are, the Lord established this particular congregation since 1995, and you're sitting there thinking, well, the gospel's being preached, and amen, brother. But any of us that have been here from the beginning know that over the years there's been times where some of that strife has risen from within. And therefore, you have to deal with it. We don't know what Ben's motives are. People can be so kind up to a certain point and appear to be very loving, and yet get them irritated, something gets under their craw, and next thing you know, they're starting to fight. And here we see this taking place. It wasn't just some simple little conflict, because it says there a great cry, outcry of the people. And I like the way it's put, and their wives. So I don't know whether these were the wives provoking the men. Better stand up and say something here, because we don't like what's going on. A lot of times that can happen. I was thrown out of a church a number of years ago because of the wives of the elders. They could not stand the message of Christ that I was preaching, and so they provoked their husbands to get rid of me. That's all right. The Lord purposed, directed even through that. But what I want us to see is to beware that even in a place like this, where I would say we enjoy great peace, and when the Gospels preach, I love as different ones come up and think, and they say it's so nice to be in a place where we love Christ. The Lord's given us a love for Christ. We love one another, and I rejoice in that. And yet we know that whenever sinners gather in a place, that's what they are, they're sinners. And there's going to be conflict. There's going to be times where we're called upon to have to resolve these things. I don't want to get off my text here in Nehemiah 5, but that would be a study in and of itself. When you go back through Scripture and look, for example, between Abraham and Lot, the tension, division got so great between their servants, they had to separate. And yet the Lord even purposed in that separation. I think about in the book of Acts chapter 6, where the Greek and the Hebrew widows weren't getting along. And that's where the Lord raised up leaders in that Jerusalem church to handle that matter. Why? So that the apostles could preach the gospel and not have to be distracted by some of the conflicts that were going on among the widows in that church. And that's where I'm thankful for the men here. There are many different things that the men handle to allow me just to stand up and preach the gospel. Doesn't mean I'm indifferent toward people's needs, but my primary responsibility as a pastor is to preach Christ, feed the sheep. That's what the Lord said to Peter. Feed the flock. But there's going to be times where there's going to be conflict. And it could be one thing or another that brings about the conflict. I know in the Corinthian church, the conflict was over the various gifts that the Lord had given to different ones. And jealousy can be a cause of conflict. I do know this, that Paul describes there to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say try to establish unity. The unity comes from Christ, being attached to the head that Christ is. But to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that peace that God himself has established with his people in Christ, and that nothing be allowed to divide any that are truly the Lord's. In fact, Paul said there that the hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you, or the foot. As members of the body, the Lord has brought us together, each one placed in the body as he's purposed. And how is it then that we keep the bond of peace? Well, eyes on Christ, not looking at each other. That's where we get in trouble. Start looking around and wondering why that one's doing that. And if they're the Lord's, he'll direct them. It's not our job to try to straighten them out. So that's the first thing I wanted to note here in verse 1 is the reality of the conflict. There's at times a conflict. But here in verses 2 through 5 of my text, the second point I want to bring out is the reason why there is strife among God's people. Well, we know the reason. We can say it's depraved heart, sinful flesh. Our worst enemy is ourself. We sleep with the enemy. But here in particular, in verses 2 through 5, I'll read it here. There were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands. See, this wall building was requiring husbands to spend their days building this wall. And now the sons and daughters began to complain that somehow finances were running out. And they even had to mortgage their lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. So there's two things that were at play here. First, the work of building the wall, what I call here work-life balance, that you have to work to live, and yet at the same time, with regard to the work of Christ and the ministry, it takes time to dedicate yourself to the work of the gospel, and sometimes that's where the conflict comes in. We all face that. I know when I first moved to Shreveport that I came down here without any promise of anything, and next thing you know, I had to go to work, take care of my family, but at the same time, I was given sheep that the Lord purposed that I should feed. So I can remember many times coming in tired, just like everybody else. We all face that. You're out working and laboring, and sometimes even on a evening like this, you're thinking, I don't know if I can really go and sit and listen, be fed. Well, it's really what we need. We need the Lord to strengthen us so that, yes, we take care of financially what we need to, but at the same time, we be in the fellowship and we feed on the message of Christ. And so this was one of the issues that was causing a conflict. But then also, because of the dearth, verse 3, the Lord had sent a famine. And again, the Lord ordains all things. He's the one that brings the rain, but he also brings the famine. And here there was a dearth of the land because of the enemies and other things. It was still a warfare situation. And some here, it says in verse 4, there were also that said, so you can see they were also that said, each one had an issue. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. Ah, taxes. Sometimes you think, well, I'm working, laboring, and I haven't even got enough to meet my needs, and now I've got to pay taxes? There was a king's tribute back then that upon our lands and vineyards. That was for the king's tax. And then, fourthly, indebtedness. See, all of these factors weigh in to what was causing the conflict here, because they said, we borrowed money. Well, back then, if you couldn't pay, there were no prisons, then you became an indentured servant. And so if you didn't have the money to be able to pay your debt, then you became the slave to the one that lent you the money. And the scriptures say that the borrower is servant to the lender. But as we know, it's possible, in order to maintain a certain lifestyle, to think, well, I can just always go out and get some more credit. And eventually that catches up with you. And I've seen some actually become so burdened down by their debts and indebtedness and poor financing that they're no longer even able to think about coming sitting here in the gospel. The problems that overwhelm them keep them from even being able to hear the gospel. And so this is the strife that we find here going on in this particular, at this particular time. These are not only what we're reading here just pertaining to these at that time, but I think any one of us can identify with some of these situations. And it takes the Lord mercifully intervening. It's not money. Scriptures tell us it's not money that is the evil, but it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, I don't preach much on finances and money because our whole purpose is to preach all things in Christ, and yet when we look at the things that so easily beset us, money can be one of those things that causes even the Lord's own to stumble. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives this instruction in verse 7, where he says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So all the while, we're all concerned about money and how we're going to make it and all these things. Just know it's temporary anyway. We're not going to take it with us. 1 Timothy 6 in verse 7. That's a good reminder, isn't it? That things are what they are. And here's the point that verse 8 brings out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. These are what we're complaining about, having to dedicate so much time to the building of the wall and not having enough for themselves, going out and borrowing and mortgaging their lands. At the base of it all probably was greed. They were trying, all the while building the wall, they were trying to build up their own lives. And even as the scriptures say, you can't serve God and mammon. There is that contentment that the Lord gives, that whatever state you're in, Paul said, therewith to be content. He wrote that from prison. And I believe that's the grace that the Lord gives. Even our Lord on this earth had nowhere to lay his head. When people ask him to see where he slept and where he ate, he said, "The foxes have their dens and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." But God purposed it that way. Here's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but to what degree he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? To save such wretches as we are. Because in this flesh, he's not our first thought. His glory is not our first thought. It's ourselves. And we continue to battle that in our flesh. It's only the grace of God keeping us. But that's why we read here in 1 Timothy 6, 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." I believe that's what the issue was back here, as we see Nehemiah's response to all of this. I remember when I was in Africa, there would be these missionaries that were out there with from other organizations, and they were always complaining about how little support they had and how they'd have to come back to the States on a regular basis and raise more money to get support, so they could go back out there on an extended vacation, is what I called it, because when they got over there, they were living it up. And I remember asking one time, when that's what he was talking about. I said, you mean you can't live on what the Lord gives you? Kind of caught him up short, because everything we have is from the Lord's hand. So if we complain about it, then what you're doing is raising your fist in God's face, thinking you deserve better. None of us do. We're with to be content. But here's the issue right here in verse 9. "They that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." A lot of people don't see the connection between desiring wealth and riches and destruction and perdition. The problem isn't the money. Money's not evil. We all need money. We got bills coming up. We need to have them paid. But when it comes down to pursuing and wanting more and desiring more, and actually many times the Lord will chastise his children through their very lusts. In other words, they get themselves in a bind, and the Lord purposes it to pull them up short, lest if they continued that way, they would completely leave the gospel. That would be true of any of us. I've seen some that have never been content with what they have that have moved away from where the gospel is being preached, and they keep trying to go up the corporate ladder, and you find them 10, 15, 20 years later, they're no happier than they were when they first started and are hardened. Here were some that for a while sat under the gospel to hear, but now so hardened it's not even their first thought. That's that destruction and perdition. But here is in verse 10, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Abraham was a rich man. Job was a rich man. But his heart was not set on it. In fact, he gave God the glory for everything he had. Just like anything that we have, God gets the glory. But it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And here it says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. The faith is what? It's the gospel. It's the revelation of Christ and his finished work. But they've erred from it and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, that the Lord would keep us and keep us contented. I'll tell you, we can't have any greater riches than we have already in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to think that anything here below is just temporary. Not to be compared with the eternal riches of glory, of forgiveness of sins and justification through his death, and righteousness forever. Not to be compared. But again, we're all human, I say that, but we're all fallen creatures, depraved. And so I'm preaching as much to myself here as I am for you, knowing this heart, that if it had not been and is not the Lord keeping me, there go I. And I know certain preachers, they're never satisfied with where they are. They've always got to be used in one place as a stepping stone to another. And ultimately, what they're interested in is either more money, they're going to negotiate a better salary, or they're interested in popularity. They want somehow where they can be well known and better known, and they keep craving and going after that. And I'll tell you, those are not preachers that serve Christ. I thank the Lord. When I first went to Africa, I never had any intention of ever leaving. I thought wherever the Lord put me there, I would die out there, but the Lord purposed otherwise. And I always say jokingly, the Lord prepared me 14 years of preaching in Africa for moving to Louisiana. But here I've been since 1995, content, thankful. And I can't think of a thing I need. You know, I'm just thankful for where the Lord has put me, and I know you're thankful to have a gospel witness here. And may the Lord be pleased to keep us. But here's the third and final point I want to bring out in my text, coming back here to Nehemiah chapter 5. What's the right response? We saw the reality of conflict. Yes, there is. We saw the reason for it. It's when our eyes are not on Christ, they're on each other, and each situation. We begin to wonder, well, why is this one prospering and I'm not? All these things that are nothing but the flesh. But what's the right response? Nehemiah, remember, is a type of Christ that we've been studying. Here we see him, the Lord put him there for the building of these, of this city, the walls, just like Christ builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But here it says in verse 6, I love the way it's put in Scripture, and I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. That shows right there, he knew, saw through it. Knew that the basis of it was the flesh. I think of how our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, a lot of people say, well, if he was sinless, how come he got angry? He went in the temple twice during the ministry, his earthly ministry, and took a cord and chased out the money changers. Well, it was because they had, as he had said, they'd turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And I would say the same thing with regard to the church, with regard to the gospel ministry. that when people come together, but it's not for the purpose of hearing of Christ, and they want to bring their problems in with them, and now preachers somehow become psychologists and counselors and all these things. I know I've had some that they don't want to hear the message I have to preach, but they'll sure ask to see me afterward in the office, and they want to sit down and talk about their problems and what I can do to help solve them. And I don't mean to be mean in saying it, but I'll tell you, the number one thing we need is to hear a word from Christ. And so here we can see Nehemiah justly becoming angry, what I call righteous indignation. Nehemiah became angry because these problems, the root of the evil was love of money, was leading to a lack of unity among the people of God. And so therefore, he addressed it. That's what we read about here in verses 7 through 11. Then I consulted with myself, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. So now it gets down to the bottom of it. Here were the leaders that these people were coming to borrow money from, and what were they doing it? They were giving them loans. This is from within. And were charging them interest, which was against the law. In Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the Lord had already said that they were not to take any of the money to loan at interest. And so that was the point here, that these were having, that they were actually charging one another. And who was doing it? It was the nobles. It was the rulers. It was the leaders. It's just like in Christ's day. Who are the ones at fault for not teaching the people concerning Christ and the Messiah? It was the leaders. They were self-serving and turned everything to their own interest. Here it says, you exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. If you want to read a comparison, that's why I say Nehemiah is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. The same sort of condemnation here of Nehemiah against these is what we find our Lord addressing to those religious leaders of the day. They didn't have the souls of men at heart, but their own interests. And so verse 8, I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will you even sell your brethren? Here the Lord had wrought a delivery from among the heathen. Now you're putting them right back in bondage. And I dare say there are a lot of preachers that way. They come in the name of Christ, supposedly, and yet their whole goal, while they, at the one hand they're talking about being redeemed by Christ, on the other, they're putting people back under the law, back under bondage. You can't do both. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they were, they be sold unto us. Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. That's what I love about the word. Here again, Nehemiah being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he spoke that word, they were brought to silence. They knew not how to answer him. How many times that's the way it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? There's the distinction. That's the difference that the grace of God makes, to walk in the fear of our God. Not following after the pattern of the world, of men, but and not bringing reproach on the name of Christ by, on the one hand, saying we trust him to be our Savior, and then on the other hand, we act in such a way toward his people. That's one thing that's important for us to think about, even as we gather. We're all sinners by nature, and yet we're not to look down our nose on one another and somehow impute to others their sin when we know that God has not imputed our sin to us if Christ has paid the debt. So he said, I likewise and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. And then they said, verse 12, we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. That shows the work of grace right there. When people lay down their arms and quit fighting each other and quit trying to subject others to themselves, that's the grace of God. Everything put back to zero. And he says, then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Even the priests were caught up with it. And it took the Lord to bring them back by his grace and mercy. Conflict, yes, there's going to be conflict. But when the Lord is pleased to work through conflict, he rules and overrules. Verse 13 says, also I shook my lap and saw, said, God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. I'm sure there are probably some that just gave lip service to it, like Ananias and Sapphira did in the New Testament. The Lord ultimately exposed them. May our hope, may our rest be in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and may we be pleased to deal with others that Christ has redeemed by his precious blood. Deal with them in grace, even as he's dealt with us in grace. All right, one final hymn, hymn number 355, and then we'll be dismissed. 355. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there's a calm, the sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far by faith they beat, around one common mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? Or how the hosts of hell defeat, had suffering saints no mercy seat? Ah, there on eagle wings we soar, and sin and sense molest no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat. Amen. May the Lord ever keep us there. All right, we're going to be dismissed and look forward to the next time, Lord willing.